I've known Daryl Schultz for a long time, and we are contemporaries. We were at Canadian Bible College together. And Daryl and Joan are here. Joan, so good to have you. Thanks for coming today. Daryl ministered to us a number of times from the pulpit during a season where we needed him. So he is no stranger to many of us. But if you are new, Daryl has been a pastor in the Alliance for many years. Presently, he is a lawyer who also preaches a lot on weekends. He loves the Lord. I think the last time I saw you, Daryl, it may have been at the James Taylor concert. But he's a music fan as well. Thank you so much for coming to our church this morning. And we open up our hearts to him and to the Lord as you speak to us. Let's welcome Daryl and Joan.
Sometimes when you see people that you haven't seen for a while, they're much the same. And other times, they have changed. I have changed a great deal since I saw you last. It came to me the other day, I think it was Friday, in fact, as I was driving along the road from Coquitlam to Abbotsford. It was somewhere along the Trans-Canada Highway. In many ways, I live an idyllic life. I have an eldest son who is interested in all things theological and philosophical. So I'm driving along the road. It's early morning, and I get a call from my eldest son. And he is wondering about a particular verse in the Bible. He knows it's something to do with Paul saying that certain people at the end of their time, their works are going to be burned up, but they will be saved, yet so as by fire. And he figured it was written by Paul, but he wasn't sure where. And so I said to him, well, I'm pretty sure it's in one of the Corinthians. It's either in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, and maybe it's around chapter 9 or 10. Check 9 or 10. I'm driving down the road as I'm having this conversation. And so he's checking while we're having this conversation. He says, no, I'm not seeing it. So I'm thinking, I'm a pastor, I should know this. Oh man, I feel so embarrassed. So I said, well, I can't remember right now, but if it comes to me, I'll give you a call. I get off the phone. It's my new iPhone with internet access. Bink! Google. So as by fire. Click! 1 Corinthians 3. Ring, ring, ring. Peter, I just had this thought. You want to check either 1 or 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So he's quickly, hey, here it is. It's in 1 Corinthians 3. No worries, son. That's what I'm here for. I will have to break it to him at some point that it wasn't purely an inspiration of the Holy Spirit that led me to that conclusion. But I have become a little more technologically, obviously more technologically savvy than I was back here a couple of years ago. In fact, this morning, for the first time in my life, I made a PowerPoint presentation. First time in my life, I usually reject all these things, but I understand you are a very progressive church, and so if you've got any complaints about it, don't blame it on your staff, because it was entirely my attempt, my first attempt. What I would like to do this morning is to begin by reading a passage of Scripture that begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and forms the background for where I'd like to go this morning. And so let's read that together, and it'll come up on the screen, Lord willing, and my PowerPoint worked. How are we doing? Oh! Is that beautiful or what? Type that myself. was nothing really. Verse 4 of chapter 12 says this: there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing that by that one Spirit, and to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, and to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another the ability to speak in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each man just as He determines. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. Verse 14. Now the body, just in case we missed it, is not made up of one part, but of many. Down to verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it, and in the church, and then it goes on to list the different main gifting areas that God has given. Down a few verses, we read, are all apostles? This is a question where the answer is implicit in the question. So I will fill in the answer to each of these questions as the Apostle Paul raised them. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? Uh-uh. Are all teachers? Thankfully not. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? Yet. Do all interpret? No. But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now, having said all that, now that you have a little bit of a picture of exactly how the church ought to function in all of its beauty and glory, I'm going to step it up one notch, and I'm going to show you, Paul says, a more excellent way. In other words, more excellent than anything that just was written in the verses before. So hold on. There must be something incredibly profound about to come out of his lips, because he has just spelled out how the church ought to function in all of its giftedness and all of its beauty. And he says, well, hang on, I'm going to now show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Let's pray. Open our hearts, Lord, we pray. As your body, individually, members of this amazing, this institution that is so much more than an institution, the body of Christ, open our eyes to what we're a part of. And may an understanding of what we are a part of and how we fit, may that change our attitudes, may it change our involvement, may it motivate us to be a functioning member as you have designed us to be. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It was the spring of 1922 at the University of Mississippi, and the college students in that university were getting increasingly frustrated and began to complain about their postal service. They had come to the conclusion that the postmaster for their area was a complete, just a real idiot. His name was Bill. He didn't want the job, but friends convinced him that he needed to work. And so somehow he passed the exam that got him into that job. Though he was a high school dropout, and though he had been rejected for the U.S. Army, and he had dropped out of college at a later time, he was 24 years old, and he took so long sorting the mail and selling stamps that it just really was upsetting the people that had to deal with him. And his attitude seemed to range from something like indifference to hostility. And it got to the point where he would be found reading a magazine a magazine, but something mailed to somebody else. So it's other people's stuff. And he'd walk around, he'd leave the office area, he'd walk around looking, staring at trees and brooding. And finally, he actually started throwing away people's mail rather than delivering it. Students and faculty would be found rummaging through the garbage to try and find their mail, their personal correspondence. It took them 3 years to get rid of him. Finally, they fired him, and he ended up shoveling coal at a power plant. He got fired from that too. Finally, he did the only thing that was really left for him to do. He became an author. And he went on to win the Pulitzer Prize twice. He, in 1949, won the Nobel Prize for Literature. You may have heard of Bill. His name is William Faulkner, a writer of some regard. It's a beautiful thing when people finally find what they were put on earth to do. When they find out what their passion is in life, what their gifting is in life. It's an awesome thing, and it makes the world such a beautiful place. And the author of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, is well aware of the need for the church to function well together. They were facing overwhelming odds. The chances of changing this Roman culture was somewhere between slim and nil. Yet somehow he had the idea that with the power of Jesus Christ operating through spiritually charged up people who were in loving cooperation with each other and using their gifts, that they could shake their community and it could expand out from there as long as the people didn't give in to some of the temptations that came along the way. So that they could be happy in the area that they were gifted and not jealous over somebody else's gifts, not trying to thwart the ministry of the body by their own conduct and so on, but happy to be a part of a large large dream that Paul was putting before the people. I remember as a kid in the community I grew up in, the big issue was music. It was obsessed with music, the whole community. And so my dad wasn't as musical, but my mom was from a very musical family. So I remember in church wrestling with my future. What was I going to be when I grew up? Because as a kid, I had this big issue. What am I going to be? Am I going to be a bass or a tenor? This was the big issue. I was not at all thinking about, am I going to be a fireman or am I going to be a policeman or what am I going to be? The issue was, is it bass or tenor? I just don't know. I don't know. I'm so young. My voice, you know. So I talked to my dad and I said, Dad, what are you, a bass or a tenor? And he looked at me and he didn't know how to answer it because he couldn't sing either bass or tenor. He sang the melody. The melody, can you imagine? I felt so bad for him. D.L. Moody, many years ago, told of a wealthy young banker who was great with money, but he just was not that great with words. And God had moved in his life, and he just wanted to see if there was a way that he could influence people to find Christ. But every time he tried to talk, he just didn't have a way with words. He felt like the most unsmooth guy in the world. And so what did he do? He could have taken his place in a pew somewhere and just sat it out and not get terribly involved. What did he do? Well, he had money, and he knew how to make money. So he hired a cabbie. All right, in those days it was horse and buggy cabbies. And he hired this guy, and basically what he did was this. He said, you're going to go in to see D.L. Moody preach. I'm going to pay for the whole time while he's preaching. I'll take care of your cab and watch the horse while you're in there listening. And so he used his money to pay for the cab for 2 hours while this guy went in and heard somebody preach. He didn't mope about not being able to preach. He figured out a way that in his gift set, that he could use that in a way that would bring other people into the exposure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that way, the body starts to work in a beautiful way. Frederick Buechner wrote, as he was describing our new vocation as Christians, our calling, if you like. Vocation and calling are just Latin equivalents. He says, the place where your deepest joy meets the world's deepest need. That is your vocation. Where your deepest joy collides with the world's deepest need. God wants to meet you there and make you into someone who will shake the world in your own way. The problem that Paul observed in the church at Corinth is that people have their own kind of hierarchy in their minds as to what the big gifts are, what the best are, and what's on top of the pile. So as this Corinthian, this gifted congregation, is dealing with their issues, Paul decides it's time to show them how the most excellent approach to church life works. For years, I've been preaching from 1 Corinthians 13. Almost every wedding I've done in however many years, I'm 28, so I've been doing this for at least 8 years or so. Every time, almost, I include a snippet, at least, from 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, the famous love chapter. And it's the only time I ever use 1 Corinthians 13 is at weddings. And as I wrestle with it here, I realize, you know, it doesn't really mention anything about weddings in this text, and that's sort of gnawed at the back of my mind from time to time as I'm using it, preaching it at a wedding. Here we go again, 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. Remember that one, and you're good to go for a lot of years. Forget that one, and you're toast. And it really, I've combed the context, and I don't think it really, it may be Paul was thinking about marriage, but I sort of don't think he was. He's talking about church. The love chapter is all about church. It's about us as part of the body and how we interrelate with each other. And he says, I guess what I think as I look at it, when I used to play cards, you sometimes have a trump in those cards, and I've used the idea of trump to help me understand the way love fits in with our life. And as I look at it, it seems to me Paul is saying that love trumps giftedness every time. In fact, if you ignore this, if you just have a bunch of gifted people trying to do their thing, it becomes a complete gong show. That's just the way it is. Love trumps your giftedness. Love, in fact, trumps any kind of huge knowledge you might have. You might be committed to great theology and great knowledge, and you might know the Reformed Confession. You might be orthodox in your beliefs. You might believe all the right things about God, like 1 Timothy says in chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you, and guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, stand firm and hold to the teachings of the apostles. And in Jude 3, we are urged to contend for the the Orthodox faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, you know, if you can understand all the mysteries of God and have all knowledge, you know everything about God there is to know, when your son calls you up and asks you where an obscure verse is, it's right there for you. You can have all of that, and if you do not have unconditional love within the body of Christ, it absolutely means nothing. Love is greater than knowledge. It trumps it every time. Well, what about the ultimate? We call it faith. Isn't faith the greatest of all? What about faith? Well, the scripture says, Paul is reminding us that love trumps faith. If I have the faith that can move a mountain, I can build churches, I can bring people to Christ, I can change things. When I pray, stuff happens. Woo-hoo! Love trumps faith. You may be justified by faith. You may understand, as the Reformers talked about it, faith alone. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, that says, if I have faith that can move mountains but don't have love, I am absolutely nothing. I am a non-player. Love trumps faith. Well, but James says, you know, faith without works is dead. You know, what about service? What about just giving my life for the people around me, serving the poor in far off places, and giving my life as a living sacrifice to God, and at being willing, if not actually paying the full price of my life as a martyr for the faith once delivered to the saints. And in an amazing verse that I think we just forget about sometimes, Paul says, you know, I give everything I possess, every last nickel, to the poor. Surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. I don't get any gain from it at all. It's so easy in the Church of Jesus Christ, with all the good intentions of the world, to do damage to the body of Christ. There's so many things that go on that we don't always agree with and we don't like. Back in November, I went back to visit Coquitlam Alliance Church, where I pastored for 8 years. My boys were leading worship that night, and Stephen is on the guitar and leading, and Jared is on the drums. And so we... sneak into the service, and when the service got going and the worship team came up, the sound was all wrong. You couldn't hear any of the guitars. The lead guitar was barely coming through. The bass guitar was non-existent, and all you could hear was drums. So it was a little bit awkward because one of my sons was on the drums and one of them was on the guitar. You couldn't hear the vocals coming through. And what happens to me when I'm in a setting like that is I begin to sweat. I just begin to pour. My forehead just beads up, and my wife looks over to me, and I was just soaked. I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, I'm just visiting here. I am not in control of anything. I don't have to influence anything. I don't want to become one of the people that used to drive me crazy. And I sat there for a few minutes, sweating and wondering what to do. Finally, I just gave in to the old fleshly nature, and I went beetling out of my pew, run up to the sound room, and engage in an argument with the sound guys. I said, I'm my worst nightmare. Because if there's one thing that drives me crazy is if the music isn't loud enough. If it's quiet, some people love that. But if it's not loud enough, I get really nervous. I start to sweat. I mean, the bass isn't loud, and I can't hear the bass guitar. How can the Lord bless anything if the bass guitar isn't loud enough? So I'm up there, and I'm engaging in a debate with the guy. He says, well, we have a new sound system. It's going to the sound doesn't work very well in certain areas. It's probably just a problem in yours. I said, no, listen, I can't hear it even up here. So I didn't say it quite in that way. I was gracious, calm, and they didn't have any sense that I was about to choke somebody. But it's so easy. As I was walking away from there thinking, you know, this is what I used to dread about ministry, is people, you know, this isn't good enough, that's not good enough. And in the name of truth, we can unintentionally do great harm to the body. Blaise Pascal, who lived many, many years ago, said, men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from a religious conviction. Paul gives precedence to love. Love is the greatest thing in the world, you know. God is love from his innermost being. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are eternally united in self-giving love. Jesus, we're told from the time we're children, Jesus loves us. He has set his love upon us. He has called us to love him and others in return. And we love because he first loved us. And love is what sent Jesus to the cross. It's the principle. It's the paramount. It's the preeminent. It's the distinguishing characteristic of the body of Christ. Nothing can dislodge it or replace it. If you want to be positively involved in kingdom advance, you better not just be thinking about how your gifts can be used, but how your love, how that state of affairs is with others in the body. And let God, by his Spirit, do a good work in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today, even as we come to the place of approaching the table of unity. We're reminded of what an amazing impact a body of believers can have if they stick together, if they love each other, and serve together. Not because everybody's perfect or always does the right thing or is totally someone we agree with, but because we're family, and family loves even through tough times. May we be more like grandmothers, loving grandchildren, as we seek to be effective for you, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Daryl. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. I'd like those that are serving, if they would come and take their places here. Those who are praying, if you would take your place. And let's take a minute longer to reflect on how God has spoken to us today about love.